I'd invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, and we're going to be looking this morning in verses 11 through 16. We're nearing the end of our journey through the tabernacle, and next week we're going to look at how the tabernacle is about to be constructed. We're going to be discussing this next week as we look at Exodus chapter 31, art for the pleasure of God. Why is it important? How does it bring glory to God? It's a fascinating chapter to me, and one I think that will bless us and challenge us deeply next week. So Exodus chapter 30, follow along as I read verses 11 through 16, dealing with the census tax. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you numbered them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for their lives." This is the word of the Lord. So before we hop into our discussion this morning on the census tax, the last part of this chapter deals with the bronze basin. It was outside in the outer courtyard. It was where the priest Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet. You see, the priest needed to be sanctified for their service to God. Everything was preparing them to enter into the holy place. Everything they did was symbolic of what one day Christ was going to have to do fully on behalf of his covenant people. So while the bronze altar was symbolic of their justification, the bronze basin was symbolic of their sanctification. This ritual of cleansing was a picture and a shadow of ongoing and growing sanctification, of God setting apart us as holy to the Lord. So the idea of we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall ever be saved, the idea of being justified, the idea of being sanctified, and ultimately the idea of being glorified forever with God. That's the full act of God saving his covenant people. Theologian John J. Davis notes this about the brazen basin. The basin provided for a type of cleansing which served to maintain fitness for spiritual ministry. The priest's guilt because of sin was dealt with at the altar of sacrifice, yet something else was required for effective fellowship and worship in the tabernacle. This had to do with the defilement that sin brought, the effect of sin, which the blood did not remove. Before one could enter the presence of a holy God, this had to be cared for. It followed the sacrifice at the altar, and based on the merit of it, but was a separate act. And so it is with the believer in Christ today. They are fully freed from the guilt of sin and its penalty by the application of the blood of Christ. Yet, there remains defilement of sin that comes through our daily living. This is cared for by the continuous washing of the water, which is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit plays a significant role in the application of that word of God and thus producing a cleansing effect. There is a sanctification which is complete and final through the blood of Christ, but there's also a sanctification which is continuous and practical. It paves the way for continued effective fellowship with God. And so that this bronze basin gives us this picture of this ongoing need of being set apart for God, of providing fellowship when we sin. 2 Peter 3 tells us, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." So when God's gospel first breaks into our lives, we have all of his grace, all of his forgiveness. We are fully and completely justified, but there's that ongoing of us working out what God has worked in. That continual basis for ongoing fellowship with God through the daily cleansing of the Word of God. And that's what the bronze basin gives us, that picture of this ongoing, renewed fellowship, and it finds its sustainment of being watered through the Word of God via the Holy Spirit. So we come to this middle section, and it kind of seems a little bit out of place. When he's laying out the pieces of the tabernacle, why a census tax? Well, first of all, God commanded a census. They were to number and count every male from 20 years old and up. And the idea of number in the Hebrew has a military connotation to it. They were counting men old enough to fight. On their way over, as they would be lined up and crossed over, of being counted, they paid a half shekel, most likely made of silver, and it was much more less than an ounce of silver. And the purpose of this tax is found for us in our text in verse 16. It was to be used for the service of the tent of meeting. So we go back to the building of the tabernacle itself, the foundations of the post that provided that outer wall. All those footings were made of silver. And so it was to be a memorial. Every time they would look at the tabernacle, they would remember that this house of worship rested on the price that was paid for their redemption. By paying this ransom, they were actually acknowledging that they didn't belong to themselves, but to God. It's interesting that there's these pictures going on as God frees his people who are been in enslavement for 400 years. He brings them out. He leads them out for his purpose and his glory. And he demonstrates again about what they're being freed or being redeemed fully looks like. They weren't just set apart for themselves, but they were being set apart for God, for his purpose and for his pleasure, and ultimately for his glory and our joy. This ransom, this payment, though, did not purchase atonement for sin. We've seen this over and over and over again through our studies with Exodus, that the only thing that could atone for sin was a blood-bought sacrifice. Everything tells us that sin can't be atoned for, or covered, or appeased in any way unless there is blood that's being applied. Only blood has the ability to purchase forgiveness, bring atonement. You see, there is no payment that we can make for our sins. It's really important. Isaiah 55, reminds us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat." In other words, the picture here is come without money and come without cost. In other words, there's no payment that we can make to atone for sins. So while this ransom, this atonement money, didn't purchase forgiveness of their sins, it did atone for their lives. It reminded them that they belonged to God and not to themselves. And that's something that's really hard to remember. We'll unpack that a little bit as we go further through our text this morning. You see, they had been redeemed and purchased out of slavery in Egypt to serve and worship God. All we hear, this constant theme in repetition through the first half of the book of Exodus is this here. What? Let my people go. But then there's this attached part to it. In other words, you know, we can hear in the you know, watching older movies about, you know, letting God's people go, and that's not the whole part of it. Let my people go so that they may avoda. They may worship and serve me. So they weren't just being set free to enjoy their lives. They were being set free for the, excuse me, the glory and purposes of God, to serve him and to worship him. Ransom. What's the idea of ransom here in the text? The word conveys this idea of in place of, instead of, or the idea of substitution. In Hebrew, it denoted the dignity of the nearest relative whose duty it was to fully redeem their family, their elect. It's the picture we have of this idea of kinsman redeemer between the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. So in their culture, what would happen in order to make sure that their kinsmen were taken care of, it was the responsibility of those who were given in a patriarchal sense to make sure that they fully redeemed, bought back, purchased those who were part of their kinsmen who were unable to do anything on their behalf. A woman during this time had no ability to provide in any way without a husband or without a man or a family. And so the idea is that this kinsman, this redeemer, would be responsible for fully making sure that those who were elect, part of that kinsman, part of that clan, would be fully purchased, fully redeemed, fully taken care of. Dignity towards that nearest relative so they knew that they belonged. God is the Holy One, and He shall be their Redeemer. Israel redemption is fully assured here. Turn over with me to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then after that, we're going to turn back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we read this. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The idea of ransom here in the Greek text meant the price that was paid for the release of a slave. It implies an exchange. The idea is when a slave was purchased, particularly for their freedom, there was a price that was set to be paid, a dollar amount. And it implied that there was going to be exchange, that the payment that was being laid out was an exchange for the life of the slave. And the picture here that 1 Timothy is giving us in the text is this. Christ is exchanging his life for ours. I want you to keep that in mind. That is the idea of being ransomed. And if you don't have it in its full context, you can't appreciate and actually enjoy what it means. So it's Christ exchanging his life and his righteousness for ours. So he took the penalty that we deserve for sin, but he also exchanged his righteous life on our behalf. And the idea, even in the exchange of the money being paid for a slave, in their setting and culture, although we know it's not true, but in their culture would have been in a very expensive amount of money, because they would deem that money being more valuable than what's being purchased. It wasn't merely an even exchange. It's really important for us to understand. Christ exchanging his life for yours or mine was in no way an equal exchange. Something of great value was exchanged for the price of another. Romans 5. How is his love displayed? His love is displayed towards those of us who are bound as slaves to sin. God commends, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still slaves to sin, he loved us. He bought us, he purchased us. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And let's look at verse 45. We find the same phrasing and words back in the Gospel of Matthew as well. In Matthew 20, verse 28. So Mark 10:45 says this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The idea again is that he paid the price for release. Ransom in the language always denotes this: a vicarious gift whose value pays and resolves a fault so it's not simply covered. In other words, it's not just covering a debt. It's more than covered. It goes beyond saying, okay, we're okay. It's covered, it's enough, walk away. No, the idea is it's not just covered, it's overwhelmed. When we see God in his creative order with man and woman in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity sins, Adam and Eve do what? They take different leaves and they try to construct a covering, clothes to cover themselves, because they know that they can't come now to a holy God. There's something. Sin is now separating this fellowship. When God would walk in the cool of day in fellowship, they couldn't enjoy the presence of God because sin had separated that. So what do? They're trying to cover. And God meets them in the garden. And he, right there, from the very beginning of our story, the grand story of the Bible, shows us two things. Number one is, humanity is fully incapable of trying to cover and take care of their sin. They have no ability to make themselves okay with a righteous and holy God. No matter what they did, Adam and Eve couldn't cover themselves in such a way as to once again enjoy the presence of God. So what does God do from the very beginning? He sacrifices an animal, and he takes those skins and he covers. He makes a covering for Adam and Eve. A picture that we've been seeing played out for us all the way through the tabernacle of how sin was to be atoned for, how the high priest was to go in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and make atoning for sin. Lay his hands on the goat and send them out into the wilderness. This picture. That one day, God, through Christ, through the one mediator, Jesus, was going to make a ransom so great that it would not merely cover, but it would overwhelm once and for all, forever, the sin that separates God's people from himself. Some things for us to consider this morning. The emphasis of both the Hebrew and Greek usages is always on the action taken and not on the subject it is being taken on. Okay, so the emphasis is always on the action that's being taken. The emphasis isn't on the one to whom the action is being taken on. That's very important. I want you to listen to this very popular quote from a very popular teacher who, yes, can fill places bigger than obviously I could. Writes books, different things. He says this: it's the price that's paid for something that determines its value. God gave his son for you. Imagine how valuable you are. Read it to you again. It's the price that's paid for something that determines its value. God gave his son for you. Imagine how valuable you are. Now, while it sounds good and might even sound right, and while it's widely accepted among many in evangelicalism, it's not only false, it's incredibly dangerous. And I want you to see this from the idea of what being ransomed actually is, what it means. Someone who is struggling with these things, meaning, value, worth, purpose, and self-image. And we could kind of add on to that list. But meaning, value, worth, purpose, self-image, depression, and the likes. They do not find or resolve or provide hope to these huge questions and life struggles by seeing themselves as the end, the thing, and the value. In other words, if someone's struggling with, I don't feel worthy, I don't feel like I have any value, I don't feel loved, I don't feel like I belong anywhere, I wake up depressed every day, I have no hope. No matter how hard I try, I can't seem to be okay with me, find my place in the world. Other people are always more lovely than I am. Other people will always be more beautiful than I am. Other people will always be more accepted than I am. Other people will always be more popular than I am. Other people will always be happier than me. They'll have the better life than me. No matter how hard I try to get those really big, gnawing life questions answered, I can't seem to find them. And then telling me that seeing those things as find it in you, in you being the end, in you being the value, in you being the thing. Well, the human heart doesn't have the legs to actually bear the pressures that these weighty things demand. If the hope of you finding meaning in life is ultimately about the fact that you are a valued object, well, what happens on the days that I don't feel valued? What happens on the days where my heart chooses to sin? And I experience that guilt and shame. Here I am again. What about the days that I wake up and no matter how hard I try, I just feel depressed or lonely? As if I have no value. People walk past me like I'm not even here. I'm in a room and it's as if I'm not even there. Everybody gets invited to things. They never invite me. Well, if it's always about me, if I am the ultimate answer, my heart doesn't have the legs to bear that weightiness. There may be a day or two out of the year where I might feel that. Hey, it's a good day. I'm not feeling depressed, or I feel like I have worth or meaning or value. If we tell people that it's the object that brings value, meaning, and purpose, and not what was purchased for them in purchasing the object, if we make it about the object and not about the value that was spent on it, in that sense, we've crippled people for the rest of their life. Because more days than not, we are going to struggle with not feeling these things. And the only way that the human heart can resolve these bigger issues in life is to find them in something bigger than themselves, something greater, a more sufficient savior than this world or any person or anybody in themselves could ever offer. You see, what's of value is not what's being purchased, but the value is the price paid for the release. I'll give you an example. If you and I right now open up our Bibles and we decide to read Isaiah 53, familiar passage, Christ being wounded for our transgressions, being bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. You know the entire passage there. So if you and I sat down and we read Isaiah 53 and we close it and we come away feeling good about ourselves, we've missed the point of the passage. You see, it's the price that's paid for something that reflects the worth of the one who is doing the purchasing. God gave his son on behalf of sinners like you. Imagine how valuable he is. It's like John Piper said, if we would hop in a van, drive all through the night so that we could get to the Grand Canyon when the sun was rising over the canyon, and we sat there and we looked at it as it's rising, and we have our cameras up and we're watching it, and someone turns to you and says this: "Man, I just feel so good about my life. I feel so good about myself." Because hopefully the person next to him would say, "Would you please shut up? We're watching. We're here for the canyon. Sorry, we're here for the canyon. We're not here for you. I didn't drive all night in a van stuck with people to make you feel better about you. We came in all the canyon." If you want to really wrestle with the fact that you have worth and value and meaning and purpose, you have to stop being in all of you. And you have to start being in all of God. Yes, God loves us, but that's where he loves us. Yes, God values us, but that's how he values us. Yes, we're worth something to God, but this is what his worth means. If you limit it to you, you've limited the love of God. You've limited his worth, his value, his immeasurableness. You don't struggle with things like self-esteem, depression, from a situational thing, not necessarily. There's obviously medical things sometimes that deal with depression, but this idea of I'm no good, I'm not worthy, I have no purpose, you can't find it in you. You can only find it in someone greater than you, greater than me. And his name is Christ. We can talk about God's love, and we should. God loves you. But that love is fully, if you're going to fully enjoy the love of God, you can't end it and resolve it in you. You have to resolve it in how did God love me? He loved me while I was what? Unworthy, unlovable, dead, sinner. And that's the value he paid. The very Son of God laid upon a cross for sinners such as I. So let me read to you these two things again. So here's the quote we started with. It's very popular. It's the price that's been paid for something that determines its value. God gave his Son for you. Imagine how valuable you are. Versus, it's the price that's paid for something that reflects the value of the one who is doing the purchasing. God gave his Son on behalf of sinners like you. Imagine how valuable he is. That is the only place to find worth and value. That's the only thing that has the legs to support the human heart. No other Savior can. It's rich and deep. I have never known or experienced God's love in such a way as when I've actually realized that it's not about the object, but it's about what was given to purchase the object. That's how I get to actually enjoy deep and rich. No matter what my day is like, I am loved and valued by God. Back in our text, we read this in verse 15. The rich shall give no more, and the poor shall not give less than they have shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Now, he's not giving us a lesson on capitalism here. Okay, that's not the idea here. What's he saying here? Why shall the rich not give more and the poor not give less? Every one of God's children was equal in the sight of God, whether he was rich or whether he was poor. See, no one was worth more, any more or any less than anyone else. That's the idea here. Everyone stood before God on equal terms. The same price was paid for all of us who are his covenant people, and he loves them the same. In other words, when the very Son of God made the ultimate price and payment of atoning for sins on the cross, and we are his covenant children, you and me, well, he didn't make a bigger purchase for me and a lesser purchase for you. He didn't make more of a purchase for Jews and less of a purchase for Gentiles. God loves his children the same. We're on equal value, again, because the value is what the price was paid. And so the idea of them paying that half shekel was the idea of it didn't matter whether you're rich or poor, it was on equal standing. No one had more value or less value. They were equally the covenant children of God. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to understand that because when it comes to, if we use the illustration of a family, no matter how hard you try sometimes, and sometimes people don't try, but many of you have probably been in a family where certain siblings seem more valued than others. Now, I don't want to cause any friction in here this morning, okay? Don't look over and say, yeah, he's talking about you right there. But the idea is that there's sometimes, and we've seen it even through Scripture, where one child seems more valued to a parent or parents than someone else does. So I've seen this happen where a dad has two daughters. And one daughter is always the apple of her daddy's eye. And the other one, while her dad loves her, it's just not the same thing. It's different. And so there can be an ongoing struggle with the fact that Well, yes, I know my dad loves me, but he doesn't love me the same way that he loves my sister. And so maybe I'm not as valuable. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm just unlovable. Sometimes it happens with sons. There's more than one son, and, you know, two sons go on and get great careers, and they seem to be everything that their dad desired of them. One decides not to go to college and go a different path, and just not the same. There's love and pride there for all sons, but it can appear that there's more pride offered for the sons that, well, they've made their life better. There are times in my life where I wonder, why would God pay such an enormous price to purchase somebody like me? Knowing all my sins and all my unfaithfulness, knowing all my complaints, knowing all the days I just would be faithful to him, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God chose me. And there's some times that I feel that, well, God can't love me in the same capacity he loves his other children. Because I look at them, they don't seem to fail God like I do. They don't seem to live in disappointment in that way. So we as covenant children should find great comfort, not to excuse our unfaithfulness, but to delight in his faithfulness. Not to excuse the things that we don't do, but to celebrate the things that he has done on our behalf. That he loves us the same as his covenant children. The same price that was used to pay the purchase of the Apostle Paul was the same blood-bought purchase that was used to pay someone like you. And that should deeply encourage us. It should cause us to ever be thankful that God's children are equal in his sight. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we all stand in that sameness before God who is immutable. He's the God who never changes. God is the only consistent parent who loves perfectly every single day in every single moment. In Galatians chapter 3, we read this here in verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Your value isn't determined whether you're a Jew or Greek. Your value isn't determined whether you're slave or free. Your value isn't determined whether you're male or female, because you are all one in Christ. The last thing I'd like to consider this morning is this. The price that was paid for our release was not to free us for ourselves, but it was to free us for his glory and to worship him. Remember, that's been a theme through our entire book here. A.W. Pink, an incredible theologian and writer, noted this. When God numbers or orders anything to be numbered, taking the sum of them denotes that they belong to God and that he has sovereign right to do with them as he pleases. The action itself says of the things numbered, these are mine, and I assign them their place as I will. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. It says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." When we read the scripture sometimes, particularly things that have happened historically already, it's really easy to judge from the cheap seats. So if you're in the sports at all, and you have a stadium seat, then you're up there and you're watching, and you think that you see the whole field, you can get really mad when your team makes a really stupid mistake on your part, right? How in the world? How did you not see them all the way down the field? Why did you do that? Because we think that we can see everything. We think that, you know, we know best. When we read through the Old Testament and we see God working through his covenant people in Israel, it's easy to judge them in this way. How could you? We're going to find this out in a couple weeks. How could you watch all these plagues and miraculous signs and God free you from Egypt after 400 years? And then you watch the breath of God open up the Red Sea. You walk across. Not one is lost. One dry ground. And God utterly destroys Pharaoh and all his armies. You see God miraculously guide you through the wilderness in a pillar of fire and a cloud. He provides water for you. He provides food to eat. And we can go on and on. And then we say, how is it that we're going to come to two chapters later and they go to Aaron and they say, "Yo, can you make us a golden calf to worship?" How could these people who were redeemed from Egypt ever think that they were redeemed for themselves? For their own glory, for their own lives. My question to you and me is this here. Do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom God redeemed? Do you and I understand that we're not our own? Do you and I understand that we were bought with a price? Do you and I understand that we're to glorify God in your body and our spirit, which belongs to God? You were bought with a price. You are not your own. And you, I mean, we. You were ransomed to God's glory. My question is this what our lives look like? Is this what our time, our money, our pursuits, our dreams, our efforts, our day in and day out, is this what it actually looks like? Does it look like we were actually purchased for God? Or does it look like we were purchased to enjoy our best life now? Our comfort, our ease, our wants, our desires, our dreams, our lives, our times, our schedules, our careers, our vacations, our houses, our homes, our stuff. We act no different than God's covenant people did in the Old Testament. Except the fact is, they only had shadows of what being atoned for actually cost. We we've been given much more in Christ. Because as they had to look forward in faith, we look back at what has already been paid for. So it wasn't the blood of a lamb that was laid down and blood applied by a high priest that brought you and I ransom. It was the very life of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, that ransomed us and purchased us for his glory to worship and enjoy him, not to enjoy us. I mean, do we really fully understand that we don't belong to us? I mean, every day we live with such great frustration because our day doesn't go the way we want it to. How dare we live like that? As if the day belongs to us. It doesn't. It belongs to him. And so do you. Now, I know we all enjoy the purchase price because it gets us out of hell and into heaven. But that's not the kind of life that God came to purchase. God's not an insurance agent. God is a life changer. He takes dead people and he breathes life into them. And not because they deserved it, not because they're the valued object. Yes, they become valuable. Yes, they become love, but they are because of the price that's paid to free them from their true slavery, which is bondage to sin. And yet we spend all of our waking days as if the day, the life, our kids, our relationship, our time, our money, our efforts, our hopes and dreams belong to us. No human could ever squeeze enough joy out of that. It is impossible to find your best life now apart from realizing you are not your own. If you want to enjoy life the way it was designed to be, lose your life and find your life in him. That's where joy is made rich and deep and complete. You want to feel loved? Don't look in yourself. Don't look at your beauty. Look at the price that was paid. The valuable price that was paid to love you. That's where we find deep and richness in being loved by God. When it comes to our stuff that God gives us, that we're so attached to. It's not wrong to have stuff, but in it you can't find meaning. You can't find life. And it's to be used for the glory of God and to serve other people. That's why God gave you the house you live in. That's why God gave you the money you earn. It's for his glory, his kingdom, to serve him and to enjoy him. You see, ransom is not just the fact that we're not just slaves that have been freed. Now go enjoy your life. We're slaves that have been freed from their bondage of sin so that they may go and worship and serve the God and the Creator of the world. This is where life is rich. This is where life is deep. This is where you find deepness in marriage. This is where you find deepness in raising children to the glory of God. This is where you find joy that transcends the human experiences of life. This is where we find love and value and worth and purpose and meaning. The human heart doesn't have the legs to stand and bear the weight that the human heart is demanding to have. There is only one Savior who could do that. His name is Jesus. There is only one God and mediator between God and man, the man named Christ Jesus. And that man, that Savior, that King, that priest, he's the one who gave his life as a ransom for the many. Let's pray. Thank you that you didn't come to be served, Christ, but you came to serve. You came to give your life as a ransom for many. Because of that, we can stand here and say, we are loved. We are valued. We are accepted. We have worth and meaning. And not because of the objects, but because of the one and the price that was paid to purchase our redemption, to bring atonement, to ransom us. And because you paid the ransom for many, we can stand here today and in our hearts, in our souls, we can honestly declare, it is well. It is well.